So we are in a series on John, looking at how John has seven signs, miraculous signs, that he spends the first half of his gospel exploring through and showing us that there's more to Jesus' miracles than just the power, just the ooh and the ah. They are revealing something. They are revealing something about Jesus, each and every one of them. We started off with the Star Wars scroll of the prologue. Then we got to Jesus and John the Baptist, Jesus and the first disciples, and boom, right on to the action of the first miraculous sign, the water to wine. And we've come to a major crossing, and we use the circle here for the railroad crossing. This was a major crossing in history, in all of history, as Jesus is coming to make some major changes. And John noted that and picked up on the symbolism, many symbols in the first miracle of Jesus. All of them pointed to Jesus coming to change the mundane to the exciting, from the ceremonial traditions to celebratory purpose. And that's how he starts off his gospel. Here's the first miracle, the miraculous sign. Here's what it reveals about Jesus. To reinforce this, John records this story back-to-back with the cleansing of the temple and clearing that out, how the old traditions that were built up by man were being moved out, and they were being filled back in with purpose-filled, true worship of God. Jesus talks to a timid, hard-headed, member of the Jewish ruling council secretly. That just ends in more confusion for poor Nicodemus. He talks to an appreciative, open-minded Samaritan woman at the well that ends in a small Samaritan revival. Jesus then talks to a royal official who first begs, and then he tries to pull rank to get Jesus to heal his son. Well, Jesus pulls rank right back, and he commands faith from this man. Go, your son will live. And that was the second miraculous sign that John records, signifying that Jesus' regulatory command of faith, like the regulatory signs that we see, the square signs that say this is a command. John wants us to pick up on this quickly and early in his gospel's telling of Jesus, that you can't just ooh and ah about Jesus' miracles. They're more than that. They're more than just and it's something where you just go, wow, that's amazing. No, Jesus' miracles command our faith, just as he commanded the faith of that royal official. Jesus' miracles are facts, and since they are facts, then this is indeed true history. And because of that, then that puts all of us in a dilemma of faith, does it not? If these are true, if these are facts, then Jesus commands our faith as well. On to miraculous sign number three, Jesus heals a paraplegic on the Sabbath day. We use the yield sign to represent this miraculous sign because there are times when you should yield, when you should reach out, when you should let go of your pride, when you should be humble, when you should pause, when you should take time out of your day for those in need. You should yield. And then there are other times when you should never yield. When you're asked to compromise your faith or your actions of faith, when you're asked to compromise your witness or asked to compromise your relationship with God. And so we have made it to the middle of these seven signs. We've walked through three. We've got three more after today. And so today we're right in the middle. And it's very fitting that John picks this miraculous sign for the middle one. It's a little bit of a hill and then a big way up at the very end. But we get a chance to hear the middle. We get to Jesus' largest by volume miracle. And it was such an important miracle that this was the only miracle that was recorded in all four Gospels. And that should make us perk up a little bit and say, whoa, they all thought this was important to share. Because this miraculous sign is in all four of the Gospels, what we're going to do is we're going to do something a little different today. In a study of John, you'd expect that we'd stay in what book? And John, we're going to go out of John and we're going to look at the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the synoptic Gospels. And I'm going to read for you, and that'll keep me a little focused. A little collaboration that I put together off of all three of the other Gospels. So days and months had passed since Jesus had called Peter and the others to follow him. They had seen many healings, heard many parables, witnessed the power of God through this carpenter from Nazareth. that they called teacher, the Son of God that they called friend. To say life had been busy was the understatement of the year. Crowds followed, the sick were laid before him, questions were asked of him, accusations were hurled at him. People, voices, pleading cries, and joyful tears, all the noise was silent now. As they sailed away purposefully to go to a remote place, to a solitary place. See, Jesus and his disciples had just received the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded. It was time to quiet the noise for a bit. It was time to emotionally and mentally shut down for a bit. It was time to be alone and mourn the loss of this dear man. As they landed, the fishermen and the group secured the boat, and Jesus stepped ashore. And quickly, a familiar sound crested the horizon, and one by one, I believe you could see the disciples' shoulders slouch as they recognized the familiar sound. It was the sound of people, crowds of people. The crowds had followed them even to this solitary place, even to this remote place. We're told that Jesus saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And so he healed their sick. He touched and talked to that swarm of people. The disciples knew that the original goal of this trip was to get away and find some downtime for themselves and especially for Jesus. That's why they had landed in such a remote place. And so they were far removed from any town or any village. And it would be quite a hike to find food for dinner. And so they step in and they say to Jesus, send these people away so that they can find food and a place to sleep before it gets too late. They're thinking of the people. They're thinking of Jesus. But Jesus tells them, you give them something to eat. Are you crazy? It would take 8 months' wages to feed such a crowd. Based on a 30 to $40,000 a year average income for a person, 8 months of that would be $20,000 to $25,000. Just to put it in modern day perspective, these guys are saying, Jesus, it would take $20,000 to feed all these people. And you want us to do that right here, right now. But Jesus asked, how many loaves do you have? The disciples came up with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus told them to have the people sit into sections of hundreds and fifties. And then Jesus gave thanks for the loaves and the fish. He broke the bread into pieces and divided the fish and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. All who were there, 5,000 men, and that's not counting women and children. They ate and they were satisfied. Each of the Gospels used that exact term. They ate and they were satisfied. They ate and they were satisfied. Each of the synoptics. After everyone was full, the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of leftovers. So that's what the first 3 Gospels record. They're very similar in their and how they record this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We've talked during this series about the time of when John's gospel was most likely written. It is widely accepted that John's gospel was written around 90 AD. And that is decades after the first 3 gospels had been written. All 3 of the first gospels were written around 60 AD. Chance that Mark was written in 55, a chance that Matthew was written in 65. There's a chance that John actually was written a little earlier in 85. So if we take the latest possible date and the earliest possible date, that's still what? Anybody follow me number-wise? 20 years. Derek Terry's with me. It's 20 years. If Matthew were back here at 60 and John were at 90, that'd be 30 years. But even a 20-year gap. I mean, a lot can happen in 20 years, can't it? Your little babies can grow up and go off to college and leave the house in 20 years. In 20 years, your parents can go from hosting Christmas and Thanksgiving dinner at their house to living in an assisted care facility where they have to get special permission just to attend one of those meals at another family's house, another family member's house. You can go from George W. Bush and the attack on 9/11 to Biden and the attack on the Constitution. All right, I'm just going to keep going. In 20 years, in 20 years' time, the three Gospels had been written, and they had been widely circulated. As the gospel of Jesus was reaching more and more people. And just to give you some perspective on what this looks like between the gap that we have between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul was probably converted somewhere in the mid-30s. A lot of people put the date of 34 AD on that. He did all that he did, all the things we read about Paul, all the books that he wrote, all the letters that he wrote that we have as books in our Bible, multiple missionary trips, planting and starting multiple churches and revisiting those churches, spending years at some of those churches. He was arrested and put to death for his faith all before 70 AD. During the lifespan of the book of Acts, the three Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels, they were written and circulated during that time between, Acts started earlier than 34, but I guess not too awful earlier than that. You say around 33 or so, up to 70, and the three synoptics were written right there in the middle, right around a little towards the later side. Jerusalem was leveled in 70 AD, as the way, which was what the gospel of Jesus moving, that's what the church was called, was the way. As they continued to move forward and spread throughout the land, we got a chance to hit the wrong button on my tablet. There we go. The church grew from infancy to establishment. And as I've mentioned before in this series, John most likely would have received news of each of his partners in ministry. Not just partners in ministry, but lifelong friends, some of them, that they had been martyred one by one for their faith. And John was the only one left. And all this would have taken place before John sat down to write his gospel. So because John's gospel is written so much later, he includes some details that some of the other gospels leave out. And he leaves some things out that were covered pretty good by the other three. Like, for instance, John does not mention the institution of the Lord's Supper. That seems like a big event. Seems like a big deal. John doesn't mention that at all. Instead, in the upper room, he shares about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, which you don't find in any of the other gospels. John's gospel is understood to be a supplementary gospel, much like the vitamins and minerals that we take to supplement our diet, to fill in the nutritional gaps. John fills in the details and he supplements the synoptic gospel. So since this miracle is found in all four gospels, and we know that John has a specific agenda behind sharing these miracles, and they're not just miracles, they're miraculous signs, John felt a need to share these extra details, and I believe picking up on what John was trying to share with us, we're going to find that in these details, and what he shares that's different than what the synoptics shared. So we're going to do that, and we're going to have a little bit of fun today as we look through this and do a quick study of it. How many of you guys remember the game show Concentration? Okay, you just dated yourself pretty bad. I don't know if you know how bad you dated yourself. I mean, the Concentration goes all the way back. Did you know it goes all the way back, like, I think 58, late 50s, 60s? A lot of us, we remember this one, don't we? Woo! Giving up, what is that? Is that a Vega? Am I right? So So today is loosely based on this premise of this game. The premise of the game was that you would answer questions and it would uncover pieces of the puzzle that you'd be able to see, and they have a puzzle underneath. We don't have a puzzle underneath ours, but we're going to be answering some questions to kind of reveal some things. We're going to use this as a way to kind of track clues. It'll be listed in your bulletin, boom, 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 like normal notes, but up on the screen, it'll be like concentration. So we've heard from the other three gospels. Let's read John's account, and then we're going to pick up on some of the little things that he mentions that are different. John chapter 6 is where this is found. It says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages. Well, the other guy said 8 months, so I don't know which one's the better mathematician, but they're just guessing. For each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves. Very specific, and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place. Sorry, my mind just went to a Grateful Dead concert. I'll bring it back. There's plenty of grass in that place, and a different kind of grass. And they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves. He makes a specific mention. We're going to pick on that a little bit because the other ones don't mention that. 5 barley loaves, he says that again, left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign, once again, John doesn't call it a miracle, he calls it a sign. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So let's go hunting for some clues that only exist in John's gospel. First of all, John is the only one to record that this was a little boy's bag lunch. The other ones just, they came, they acquired, 5 loaves and 2 fish. John specifically brings up that this was a little boy's lunch, a little boy's bag lunch. And he includes the details about this little boy's bag lunch that we might not pick up on in our society. You kind of got to dig a little bit into some study to get this. But he mentions that they were 5 small loaves, that they were 5 small barley loaves. So they wouldn't have been like a loaf of bread. These would have been more like the size of like a pita. They were really small. And with John bringing up and making sure, he mentions it twice, that they were barley loaves. To those readers in the first century, they would have understood that this was a poor man's lunch. So it wasn't only a small child's lunch. It was a lunch that represented the area they were in. It was a poor man's bread, barley loaf was at that time. And 2 small fish. I mean, these weren't 2 huge tuna fish or mahi-mahi, that they caught with the rod all bent. And no, these were 2 small fish. And in fact, these were more like a pickled fish or possibly even like a sardine type size of a fish. Very small. These 2 things are very significant. First of all, they're back in Galilee, so we're back with the working class. And this boy's lunch represents that group of people around Galilee. They weren't doctors and lawyers raking in the bucks. They worked for a moderate living. And culturally, this boy's lunch represented their reality, that they were typically a hungry group of people, that they didn't have a lot of food, that they were lacking nutritional sustenance. So let's write that down. That'll be our first clue that we reveal some things here. The people were regularly underfed. Now, of course, mentioning that this is such a small amount of food, it does magnify the power of the miracle. So we get a chance to see that it wasn't just some, from 5 big loaves. It still would have been a pretty amazing miracle. But there's a big difference between chopping up a sardine and chopping up a huge, you know, I don't know, 80-pound tuna. What are those, the huge ones? Isn't it tuna? What are the ones that, oh, they get bigger than that. Wow. All right. So you're saying how much? I'm just curious now. 300 pounds? Golly. I didn't research that, obviously. So having such a small amount of food, it does magnify the power of this miracle. But there's an even deeper reason than the power of the miracle, or even deeper than their poverty culture in that area. And it comes from a story back about the prophet Elisha from 2 Kings. And we're gonna read this real quick. It's a very small story. It says, a man came from Baal, Shalish, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of what? Barley bread. John knew what he was doing. He could bring all these things together. I love reading John's stuff. 20 loaves of barley bread from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. So even there, they have what, 20? 20 loaves of this pita bread? And they're going to send it before 100. And even then, his servant saying, what? This isn't going to feed 100 men. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says. They will eat and what? Have some. John's picking up on all this, isn't he? Then he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So this was a story about the mighty prophet Elisha, who succeeded the Mac Daddy prophet of them all, Elijah. And so we hear the story of Elisha, who feeds 100 hungry men with 20 barley loaves, and they had some left over. That sounds extremely familiar as John picks up on this connection. Except Jesus uses a quarter of the bread and feeds 50 times the amount of people. Could John be showing us that Jesus was more powerful than the prophets of old? Was Jesus bigger than Elisha? Was Jesus bigger than Elijah? I do believe that's exactly what John is saying. And so that would be our second clue here, that Jesus was more powerful than the prophets of old. Another little piece of this is that Elijah performed this miracle as an act of faith and obedience. Twice in this little account that we just read in 2 Kings, it connects this to the word of the Lord. This is what the word of the Lord said, and then this happened according to the word of the Lord. But feeding the multitudes, Jesus performs this miraculous sign by the power of his own words, does he not? He lifts the bread up to heaven. He gives thanks. But contrasted to the story of Elisha, nowhere in John's account does or any of the synoptics, for that matter, does it say according to the word of the Lord, or this happened according to the word of the Lord, because they knew that Jesus' words were the words of the Lord. Let's write that down. Jesus' words were the word of the Lord. Jesus performed this miracle of God on his own command, quite different than the prophets of old. Another difference between John's account and the synoptics is that John doesn't include that the disciples passed out the bread. The synoptics talk about how the disciples passed out the bread. John doesn't include that, and it doesn't mean that he's contradicting the other gospels. Surely with 5,000 men plus women and children, very possibly could have been 15,000 people there. The disciples would have helped to distribute the food, but John omits that piece. One, it would have been well known. It would have been understood. It just would have been logical. Of course they helped. But John omits that piece so that we don't miss the connection that Jesus was the ultimate source of the bread. He was the ultimate source of the food. John wants us to keep our focus on Jesus and emphasize that he was where the bread came from. John tells us that Jesus told Philip before he even did the miracle, that he already had in mind what he was going to do. So our fourth clue is that Jesus was the source of the food. teeny little detail, but that grabs a little bit out. We catch our next clue in the verses that set the scene for this account. So we'll go back up to verse 1 of chapter 6. We started in verse 5, so we get a little scene setting here that John does. He says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs that he had been performing and healing the sick. Okay, why were they following him? Because they what? Yes, they saw, who else got that 90s song? They saw the signs and they followed him, okay? Then Jesus went up on a what? On a mountainside and sat down with the disciples. And then John gives us this other little detail. The Jewish Passover festival was near. So the crowd followed because they saw miraculous signs he had performed. Jesus goes up on a mountainside and the Passover festival was near. This is subtle, but these extra little details that John gives us do seem to be very connected when you pause and take a look at that. I saw Larry, were you? I think Larry, I thought I saw a little light bulb. Are you already on it? No? Okay. Were you just nodding off? Was it? I saw Larry. Maybe. Oh, he probably has that song in your head, don't you? Just kind of bobbing around. See, Passover was the time that they celebrated once a year to remember the time when God used Moses to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. John is very clear about this connection of Jesus to the Passover across his whole gospel. We've already observed how John shared that John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God, which was a direct connection to the Passover lamb. John notes that the clearing of the temple was near the Passover feast, connecting Jesus as bringing change, both the water and the wine and the clearing of the temple connected to that Passover feast. And in John chapter 19, he makes sure that his readers are aware that Jesus actually dies on the Passover weekend. That was the weekend that Jesus was crucified. When he gave his life, it was Passover. Not just near, but it was the very weekend. In the Passover, they would remember God's deliverance from slavery, that God saved them, that God rescued them. How did Moses convince the Pharaoh to let the people go? What did he do? What? I heard it. Plagues, yes, plagues. Miraculous signs. And the people followed him. After they were freed, before they entered the promised land, there was a very important event that happened, didn't it? Involving two tablets, right? Ten Commandments. Where'd they go for that? What? A mountain, Mount Sinai. Absolutely. So here John says a crowd followed because of the miraculous signs. They go up on a mountainside, and the Passover festival was near. I believe this is a clear connection to Jesus as the new Moses. So let's write that down. Jesus was the new Moses. And this connects in with the other things. He was the new deliverer, the new savior. Jesus was the new Moses who has come from God with the very words of God in his mouth, credited by these miraculous signs and wonders. And he sits on the mountainside and feeds a multitude of people. Let's uncover just a few more clues. John is the only gospel to record the bread of life conversation that Jesus has that takes place just right after this mammoth miracle. And this is a very important clue. John makes a deliberate connection to the feeding of the 5,000 to the I am statement, I am the bread of life. John's gospel has seven of these miraculous signs. John's gospel also has seven I am statements, where Jesus says, I am the vine, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the gate. This is the first of those seven. We're going to be looking at those seven during our Christmas series this year, just to give you guys a little teaser of what's to come. So we've got some John here, and we've got some John at the end of the year. So we'll be returning to that thing, and we'll dig a little deeper into the meaning of this statement, I am the bread of life. And you guys probably forget some of this between now and then anyways. But spoiler alert on our December series. Actually, this one would be closer to, this one be in November. That John was making that understanding, or helping us to understand that I am statement. I am the bread of life. The bread of life are Jesus' words. Just like the manna from heaven that fed God's people, Jesus is from heaven. And he also came to feed God's people. The manna from heaven gave life, and Jesus' words are the words of life. Jesus calls himself the bread of life, and he is saying that he has words that when ingested contain eternal life. The bread of Jesus' words. So let's write that down. It's our last clue. Jesus' words, his teachings bring life. Bring life. Okay, so we have our clues put together now. So not only does Jesus supersede the powers of the great prophets of old, he also supersedes their messages. The prophets of old carried messages from God, but Jesus carries the very words that bring life. His words were the word of the Lord. Jesus was the new Moses coming to save, coming to rescue. And just as Moses came down from the mountain with the words of God, in this story, we're on a mountain with Jesus who shares the words of God abundantly. And the poor man's lunch, 5 barley loaves, it represents hungry people. Jesus fed people who are regularly underfed. So the conclusion is pretty simple today, but I think the application is extremely relevant for where we are in our time, in this season that we're living in. So conclusion, let's go and write this down. The significance of the sign when you put all of this together is that Jesus saves, feeds, and nourishes the multitudes. Not just the feeding of the 5,000. That's why I made sure that the title was the multitudes. Partly, I don't want to get accused of being sexist. 5,000, there are women there. Yes, I know. Bible says 5,000, we're good. But I want to make this connection that it wasn't just the 5,000 or the 15,000 or however many people were there that day. But he is still feeding the multitudes with his words, words of life, teachings that bring eternal life. Don't back up because you need to look at the back of your bulletin. Jesus wasn't showing that he could only feed 5,000 with a poor boy's lunch. He came to feed us all as the bread of life sent from God. John tells us that the grass was green on that mountainside, that Jesus fills the shoes of the good shepherd mentioned in Psalm 23, that he leads us to green pastures so that we can be fed and nourished. Jesus is the source of the bread. Jesus is the source of our nourishment. No longer do we have to live in the mystery of the words of the great prophets. We have Jesus. No longer do we have to be bound by the law that Moses brought down from the mountain. We have a new Moses, the liberating word made flesh that brought grace and truth, feeding multitudes from the mountainside. When God fed the Israelites in the desert for 40 years, we see God's agenda explained in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So in our signs, this horizontal rectangle, it represents signs that give information. When you see this sign, you see these signs all over the place. On overpasses or the big sign racks or whatever. Well, there's a name for those, I'm sure. But, you know, talking about on the highway where it says, you know, 75 goes this way and 71 goes this way, whatnot. 270, you know, and 270, I went up to Columbus. But you'll see these signs as like with zoos or museums when they're close, you'll see them, and they'll be this brown like national parks. They'll be a brown color, but vertically, horizontally rather, rectangular signs give us information. And so today, I felt that sign would represent today's message because we are giving information. And for most of us, it's not something that's new to us at all. Why did we have to go through all of that to get to that conclusion? Part because it's fun to study. It's fun to look into things and dig a little. But John felt it necessary and very important to give these extra details. And so I feel, let's dig with him. Let's go with him. Let's see why this is so important to him. John wants to inform us that Jesus saves, feeds, and nourishes the multitudes with his words and teachings that bring eternal life. Let's talk about us. How hungry are we for the bread of life? Do we realize how underfed we are? When you look down at your list there and we see that the people were underfed, there are a lot of malnourished Christians out there, and that should not be. We have God's word, and more abundantly than ever. I've got it here on my phone. I've got it on any computer I sit in front of that has internet access. I've got access to the Bible. I've got it on my tablet. I've got it on my phone. I've still got paper Bibles, but they're on my bookshelf. Are we so hungry that we're not only in God's word on a regular basis, but are you so hungry that you go back for snacks? You know, because we do that in real life, don't we? I can't wait for dinner. I was gonna get a snack yesterday, and I got a little surprise visit from Jim Scott, just popped by, which is awesome. And I was going to get a workout in and whatnot, and I was going to eat like a little sandwich or something to get me tied over till dinner time. And he popped by, and I forgot to eat, and I was on my way here to work out, and I was like, I'm hungry. How often do we just have, you know, I think in one of the devotions with David was talking about just, you know, start off with 10 minutes a day or 15 minutes a day, and that's great. Yes, you got to have a place to start off. But golly, how long have many of us been Christians? How long have many of us known that Jesus' word is the source of life? And yet, we're still 10, 15 minutes, if that. And nothing else the rest of the day. I think that's a very important thing for us to grab and to pick up on. Many of us are malnourished. We're underfed. So if we're underfed, how in the world are we going to be able to affect the underfed all around us? Because man, oh man, that is super apparent, is it not? And we live in a culture and a society that where people are, they are spiritually and ethically underfed. We have a pandemic, that's for sure. It's a pandemic of moral malnutrition all around us. If God's people aren't fired up about his word, aren't in his word, don't lean on his word and look at his word as the source. John skips that the disciples passed it out. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. But John wanted to go to the source. The source is Jesus and Jesus' words. That's what brings life. We have Jesus who is more powerful than any of the prophets of old. I had to look it up on my phone. If any of you guys saw me looking at my phone while David was sharing the communion meditation, it was this. I meant to pull this from a sermon, but Hebrews says, "For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That was the one I could find. There is another one in Hebrews that I could not remember where it was. Jesus was more powerful than the prophets of old. Jesus' words were, and they are, the word of the Lord. We need to treat it as such. We need to make sure that we are very, very careful, because our enemy, the devil, the deceiver, is extremely active all around us right now, visibly active. If we're not in God's word, we're not connected to the words of Jesus, then it is very dangerous, because we have cunning waves of the enemy beating and buffeting against each one of our individual ships. Believe, trust, and speak the teachings of Jesus as if they were the actual words of God, because they are. Because they are. Jesus was the source of the food. Not politics. Not policies. Not executive orders or bogus amendments to our Constitution. Just because abortion is legal and becoming more and more legal. Just because a man can call himself a woman and compete in women's athletic sports. Listen, that's not our source of sustenance, church. Jesus' words are, no matter what goes on around us, no matter what lies are being spread, Jesus is our source of nourishment. And if we're sharing that, and we're becoming more of a voice, it doesn't matter what policies are in place. If the hearts of the people are changed, they're not going to be doing the things they could do, because illegally they can. We need to get our focus in the right place. Yes, I'm very concerned about things. My poor family, I've become slightly obsessed with all the stuff going on, because something happens every day, it seems. Our country's getting turned upside down. And I have to remind myself of this as well. That if we're active, when we change the hearts of the people, then it doesn't matter what in the world the government is doing as far as what they're passing, what they're not passing, whatever things are going on. If you connect with a person and they see the love of Jesus in you and they give their life to Jesus and they're baptized into him, then they're going to want to obey him and they're going to trust him and follow him, because his words are the words of life and they're the actual words of God. Jesus was the new Moses. Jesus saves. Jesus rescues. We know that. We know that. And I've been saying this a lot, but I have a feeling that I'm going to be saying a lot more as we continue to go through and we weather this season that we're in. That the gospel message of Jesus needs to be the anthem of the church. It always should be. But I think when things got cushy for the church, we found other things to be our anthem. And this is where I think all of this is actually really good for the church, because now we're being more focused and we're saying, you know what, the gospel, that's what's really important. And the Holy Spirit inside of each of us is like, duh. It's not this, it's not that, it's not these other things that we've been distracted with. It's the gospel. And I believe now, more than what I've seen in my lifetime, it is so very important that the gospel message of Jesus, the saving gospel, the rescuing gospel of Jesus, needs to be the anthem of his people. Because that's what changes lives. That's what changes hearts. That's what changes people. Not all the other stuff we see. If people are connected to God's word, then they're not going to believe the lies that are being spread through our media. They're going to believe Jesus. And they need to hear about that from people who have tasted and have seen that his bread is good. It's life-giving. Jesus feeds the multitudes even today. And yes, he's the source, but when we go back out to the other synoptics, we distribute the bread. We're responsible for that. So look back through these and kind of, and we don't have, I mean, we're quite at time now, but we unpack these things this week and really focus and think on these, because these are very directly connected to the big message that we're talking about today. Go and look and see it and kind of explore the underfed and think about that and meditate about that. You've got six of them. This will carry you through Saturday if you start Monday with one. Just take one little piece. Meditate on it that day. Think about it that day. How is Jesus the new Moses? Why does that matter to me? Why does it matter that Jesus' words are the actual words of the Lord? And that there's a power in meditation and just taking something, a thought, and letting it just soak in all day long. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so very much for the gospel of your son Jesus, for sending him to show us what life looks like when it's done right, when the focus is on the right thing, when the focus is the right way. Father, I ask that you would be with us. This church is in a state of health like no time before, and that's a great thing. I see that as us being in a place where we have an opportunity and a responsibility to be a lighthouse for everyone that we come into contact with. Help us to be your witnesses in this world that so badly needs your guidance and your morals, your principles. Father, help us to be convicted of them, convinced of them, so that we're not moved here and there by these waves of deception all around us. Help us to each be a life that's a testimony to you, a life that points others to you. Help us to stand strong in the midst of all these things going on, and help us to stand strong in love. And the best we can at peace. There are times when your son didn't bring peace. I get that. Help us to be wise in the times when we're not able to stand as peacefully as our hearts would like us to. We ask like the early church did. We ask for boldness for your church. And they prayed and the building shook and quaked. Father, I pray that our hearts would shake and quake with the reality of what it means if we pray for boldness. Father, we ask that you're active through this group here who obviously have a strong faith in you. Show us. Reveal to us what we can do as a church to take things a step further, to reach this world that so badly needs your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.